Let's turn again to Romans chapter 7 this morning. The story is told of a young man who came to the United States to get some Bible training. And as he sat with a Bible study group, the issue of law and grace came up. So he stood up to give an illustration from his life as he arrived in the United States, and I want to share with you the law part of that. And he tells about coming to America by train and arriving at the largest and most beautiful station and hotel he'd ever seen. And when he got off the train, he went outside and he walked all the way around the complex in admiration of what he was seeing. And as he went to the back of the very large building, he noticed a sign that was very clearly posted there, "No spitting." But as he looked on the ground, he could see much evidence that that sign was being pretty much neglected. And before he knew it, he also spat on the ground. How strange, he began to think, that so many people would spit right here underneath the sign that says, "No spitting." What is it about the law and the human condition that makes us want to disobey? When the speed limit says 45, most of us reason, well, I can at least go 54 without getting caught. When a sign says, "Don't pick the flowers or walk on the grass," why do we feel that we want to do that very thing? Maybe we don't, but we wish we could, right? This spring, as some of you folks go out and maybe do some turkey hunting, you're going to see posted signs all over the place, and I'm sure some of those will be disregarded. Is the law wrong? Is the law evil because it's posted out there to tell us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do? Or is our human condition what makes us want to rebel every time we're confronted with a law? Paul is now going to deal with the issue of the law and our relationship to it in chapter 7 of Romans. He's referred to the law a number of times already. For instance, back in chapter 3 and verse 20, he tells us that we cannot be justified through the deeds of the law. It's by the law that we know what sin is. And then he goes from there to chapter 5 and verse 13. Excuse me. And he tells us there that it was not until the law came that sin was imputed or charged to your account. And then he goes to chapter 6 and verse 15. We were there not too long ago. And there he says, we're not under law, but we're under grace. And we can be thankful for that. Because if we were under law and there was no grace, we'd all die and go to hell. And we would be deserving of that. But he says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Now we know that the law cannot save us. The law cannot sanctify us. If we place ourselves under the authority of the law for either, it will condemn us for failure every single time. The law can't help you obey its regulations, but the law also does not make you disobey it. But it can inflict a penalty for your disobedience. What the law does, from what we read here this morning, is arouse our sinful desires, the old man, our sinful nature. The law itself is not evil, but it's good because it reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin so that a person can recognize it, realize he can't keep it, and that points to someone who did and someone who would take away our sins, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The law brings us to this type of knowledge. Now, in the first half of chapter 7 that we just read, Paul builds on the blessing of sanctification, our daily walk with God, as it reveals that we're free from the law. We're still under grace. We're no longer under the authority and the power of the law that's condemning us for when we can't keep it. And so because of that, we're now free to produce fruit unto God. That's graciousness. So let's ask God's blessing as we continue to look at this great chapter in the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we are not going to be saved by law. We know, Lord, if that was the condition from the earliest ages when we understood what doing right and wrong is, we would be lost forever. We're thankful, Lord, that we're not under law, but we're under your grace. Your grace delivers us from the penalty of the law and its power over us, just like it does from sin. So, Lord, help us today to understand we do not have to live by some kind of human code, even by your code that you gave in the Word of God for the purpose of salvation or sanctification. It's walking in your Spirit and the power of newness of life that helps us to be pleasing in your sight. Bless us as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 7 can be divided into three sections. In the first six verses, Paul explains our freedom from the law through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 7 through 12, he demonstrates the function of the law, how it awakens us to sin and convicts us of it. And then beginning in verse 13, he alludes to his and our personal struggle with overcoming the sin which the law condemns. So we're going to look at the first two of these this morning. And as we begin, let's just take a moment and note some parallels between the section we just read and chapter 6. Chapter 6 focuses on sin, chapter 7, the law, but there's clear parallels here. Look, if you will, at chapter 6 and verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Dead to sin. Then in verse 4 of chapter 7, he talks here about being dead to the law, to the body of Christ. Back in chapter 6 and verse 7, he mentions there that we're freed from sin. In verse 6 of chapter 7, he mentions the fact, again, that we're delivered from the law. The idea of freedom from the law comes out there. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says we are able to walk now in newness of life. In chapter 7, verse 4, we are able to serve in newness of spirit, a parallel. And then in chapter 6, verse 22, we're free from sin, and we have fruit unto holiness. And then chapter 7, we are also able to produce fruit unto God in the last part of verse 4. So we have these parallels between freedom from sin and freedom from law going through these two chapters. Excuse me. Now, let's look at verses 1 through 6, and here we see this principle of being freed from the law. Paul says in verse 1, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." So here again, he's using that idea of something you ought to know. If you're a believer, you should know these things, and we know all about the processes of law in our life. So what is he talking about here when he says that the law has dominion or authority over man as long as he's alive, as long as he lives? So what is the law? Well, a law is any regulation that is a binding rule over you. It can be God's moral law encapsulated in the Ten Commandments. It also can be man's law. Our state and our nation have many laws that dictate some forms of morality. They are civil and criminal laws, and we're under those laws. We're expected to obey those laws. If you don't, you can get in a lot of trouble. So these laws have authority over us. They have power over us. If we break human laws, our system of government has authority to punish us. If we break God's laws, he has authority to punish us as well. Not just now, but throughout eternity. And we're under the authority and the power of law our whole life. We're all familiar with this principle. Now, a believer needs to understand that his relationship to God's law changes when he comes to know Christ as his Savior. Just as he's not under the law, but under grace for salvation, he is also not under the power of law for sanctification or our daily living in holiness for God. The law does not have power to save you. It does not have power to sanctify you. Its authority lies in exposing sin and posting a penalty for disobedience. The Lord says that if you disobey, you're going to be punished, and that punishment becomes eternal if it's not dealt with in your lifetime. If you place yourself under the law for salvation, you're going to find that you can't keep that law, and therefore that law condemns you for failure, and the condemnation is spiritual death. It's separation from God in this life and throughout eternity if we don't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can the law help you to become holy once you're saved. The law can't help you to obey the law. It reveals the standard of God's moral expectations, but it cannot help you live up to those expectations. Remember the illustration of the mirror and the washcloth? You come in from a hard day's work, and you look in the mirror, and you know maybe your face is smudged up and it's dirty, but you don't take the mirror down and start scrubbing your face with it. No, you take the washcloth and you wash your face. The mirror shows you the problem, shows you the need, but something else has to cleanse you. The law shows you, like a mirror, what's your problem. Now, the principle is then illustrated here by marriage in verses 2 and 3. And the marriage law or relationship is one that's binding until death. And a woman who is married to a man, her husband, she is in that condition until the husband dies. She's under his authority during the whole marriage. And according to Jewish law, he's the absolute head of the wife, and he has the authority to explain to her what he expects and what their relationship's going to be like, and she's under that authority. And it's a lifelong bond. And this is the case until the husband should pass away. His death then releases her from that relationship, and she would be free then to marry another person, and that would be totally legal and fine, even with God. Now, the Jewish wife also had no right of divorce. If she sought to break the relationship and to be married to another man before her husband died, then she would be considered an adulteress, and the penalty for that, according to the Old Testament law, was death. They hardly ever carried that out, but that's what it was supposed to be. So while her husband's alive, she's not free to seek another relationship. If she does, she will be called an adulteress, and she'll be under the punishment of the law. She's only free to remarry her husband if the relationship is broken by a death. And that ends her obligation to that husband, and she might be able to marry someone else then. Now, the next few verses apply this principle. And that is this: we are free from the law through Christ's death and resurrection. In verse 4, we have died to the law and its effect upon us. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. So through Christ, the power of the law over us has been broken once for all. That's the sense of the verb tense there. Now, this is a little bit incongruous with the illustration because the law doesn't actually die like the husband dies, but in Christ, we die to the law and its penalty of death over us and its power to condemn us and make us guilty all the time. Now, when he mentions here the body of Christ, that's referring, I believe, to Christ's bodily death on the cross for us, similar to what he said earlier in chapter 6, where we're buried with him by baptism unto death. We're associating with what Christ has done, what when he gave himself on the cross of Calvary. He died there bodily. And when he died, we died with him, so to speak, figuratively. We died to the obligations and judgments of the law over us, so it doesn't have any more authority to condemn. Now, since that is the case, that's broken off a relationship permanently for obedience to the law to try to get right with God in the first place or stay right with God, is condemnation and all that's associated with the law, we're now free to be married to another, keeping that that illustration of the marriage, and the person we're married to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting here, the word marriage actually means to be joined or united to another. So by faith, we have been joined to Christ in a relationship that abrogates the law. He's the new authority over our life, not the law, but Christ. And the result of this union allows us then to do what? Well, to bring forth fruit unto God. This is similar to other teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, you might remember in John's Gospel chapter 15, as they're at the Last Supper, and Jesus does a lot of teaching there. And in that chapter, John 15, he uses an illustration of a vine. And he is the vine. He's the living vine. And he says, we're branches that are in that vine. Without the vine that gives sustenance and life and nourishment, the branches can't live. So there is a union there that gives constant life. And Jesus says, as we abide in the vine, we are energized to bear spiritual fruit. He says we'll bear much fruit. Paul mentions fruit in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that chapter? And it's interesting, as he lists the aspects of the fruit, love, joy, peace, etc., he says, against such there is no law. The law does not produce spiritual fruit. It can't do so. The law specifies such things. It doesn't specify these things, and it can't produce these things. Now, just the opposite is true when we're controlled by the flesh. The old man, the old selfish, sinful nature. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, that means the natural man without the Lord Jesus, the motions of sins which were by the law, or they arose by the law or through the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit. But what was that fruit producing? Things pertaining to death, just the opposite of what God wants for us. So while we're under the control of our unregenerate nature, the law arouses certain passions in us. The phrase there, the motions of sin, what's that? Well, this is alluding to our affections, our passions our lusts, if you will, our impulses. And usually in the Bible, these are negative in nature. They're wrong. And through the law, these passions work in our members. They energize our desires, and they arouse our desires, and they post things out there that we're not supposed to do. And then we say, well, I will do that because I can and I want to. And when that happens, well, the law says there's a penalty for this. And so the result is condemnation. Anything that you do that comes from your selfish desires and your wrong desires is punished by death. That's the only kind of fruit that can come from this. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. Unfortunately, at the time, we're really kind of not aware of that. We don't think that's the way it's going to end up. But now that we've been saved, we're delivered from that law that held us captive. Verse 6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held down, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. All right. So the idea here of newness is let's back up here. We're delivered from the law that held us down in captivity. We were captive to it, much like we were captive to sin, because the law tells us what's right and tells us what's wrong, yet we don't have the capacity to obey it. So it's holding us down there, and we're just kind of condemned as a result. And it's interesting that as Paul uses the word delivered from this in verse 6, that's the same word as in chapter 6 and verse 3, where we're freed from the law. Free back in chapter 7, verse 3, where she's free from the law, that's the same word. So we're freed, we're delivered, and it actually means to render something inoperative or to deactivate something. It no longer has any control or power over you. We're not in death's grip. So we're not under the guilt of constant failure because we could not keep the law, and therefore we were worthy of its condemnation. Now, conversely, verse 6 tells us that we're now able to serve in a different way. We're able to actually serve God because we have this newness of spirit. And the word newness there is in the sense of quality. Something's new in quality. It's fresh. It's different. And this is superior because it's spiritual in nature. Now you'll notice there that the word spirit is not capitalized. Usually, if the translators refer to the Holy Spirit, they'll make it a capital letter. So they apparently think this is in newness of our spirit, the inner man, which is true. Our inner man has come alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we've been quickened by the Spirit of God, and that means our spirit's been made alive, spiritually speaking. And it becomes active, and we become new, we become different. However, that's not possible without the activity of the Holy Spirit, so this may purposely be ambiguous and mean both ideas there. Newness of our spirit is due to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit operating in us. And he empowers us now to live a totally different life. Now, under the old letter of the law, you knew what God's standard was, but you had no capacity to fulfill it. You could try and try and try, and sometimes you'd be successful, but just as many times you wouldn't. And so there's a great dilemma there. We can't save ourselves even if we break the law only one time. So under the old letter of the law, we had no power to obey God. We couldn't serve him. Everything we brought forth was unto death. The law could not help you to do right. It only could tell you what was the right thing to do. But under Christ's headship now, in union with him, you have the power to change through the newness of the Spirit. Submitting to the authority of Christ, then, means that your spirit is able to serve God in a new and different way through the power of his Holy Spirit. So that's a very powerful truth there. A lot of people in the world today think that if they obey some kind of code, even if it's God's code in the Bible, moral code, that somehow that's going to save them. They don't understand that it cannot save you. God says, if you want to go by that standard, fine, but it's got to be obeyed perfectly, and we can't do that. So it puts us all under condemnation, as we've already been taught in the book of Romans, but we're not under the law, we're under grace. Therefore, we can be saved from the penalty of the law, its authority and its power over us. Now, Paul goes on, beginning in verse 7, to further explain the function of the law, why God gave it. And he asks another question. Well, what shall we say then? Does this mean that the law is sin? That the law is wrong? That the law is at fault? And again, he uses that term, God forbid, the strongest thing you could say against this. May it never be. That's not really the way it is. No, I had not known sin but by the law. So Paul, first of all, reminds us again that the law tells you what sin is. It gives you the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong according to God, not according to men. Men will turn things opposite, right around. We're living in a world today where evil is good and good is evil, and if you don't believe that way, you'll be the bad guy. You'll be the one that's wrong because you don't believe in political correctness. But God's law is here to show us what sin is. How are we supposed to know what God expects if we don't have something that tells us what God expects? If there's no law, you can't be guilty of breaking a law. The law is, you know, it's kind of like an x-ray machine or an MRI. If you have something going on inside of you and you're not exactly sure what it is and you want to find out, the doctor will give you an x-ray. Sometimes he'll put you through an MRI machine, and these machines are supposed to detect what's wrong, some physical problem. They don't cause the condition, they can't cure the condition, but they can show you what the problem is and help the doctor with a prognosis. So the function of the law is to expose sin, lay it bare for what it is, so we'll be convicted by it and experience its guilt in our soul, and otherwise it would just lie dormant in the heart, and we wouldn't always realize we're doing the wrong thing, and we wouldn't realize perhaps that we need someone to save us. We need God's salvation. We can't save ourselves. Now, Paul then gives us an example of what he's talking about in covetousness. He says, "For I had not known lust, those inner passions and desires that are within us, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." That means to have a desire for things that are not yours, things that don't belong to you. They may belong to somebody else. They may belong to the store, and you want it, but you can't afford it. This kind of thing. it arouses in you a desire to have something. And at first it may not be wrong, but it very easily can become wrong or evil. So this unveils the inner aspect of sin. There's an outer law, and that outer law rises up in us an inner desire to not pay attention to it, not listen to what it's telling us. And so he uses the 10th commandment, which covers all kinds of things. And it does specify there that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his servants or his goods, pretty much everything that has to do with your neighbor. You're not to have an evil desire for it, to take it for yourself. And Paul says, without that law, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now there's a good old Elizabethan term that nobody here understands, right? Actually, it's the same word as lust in the previous verse. It caused lust to come up in him, those evil desires, those passions that go in the wrong direction. And so the commandment takes occasion. The idea of taking occasion there is kind of like a springboard that launches you into something. It's kind of a base of operations. So the law wakes me up to what covetousness is. I recognize it in my heart when I see something that I want. And so I'm under the law's condemnation if I carry through with those passions. And he says there, for without the law, sin was dead. In other words, it was inoperative. I didn't really fully recognize it. And it wasn't really working the way God intended it to, but the law awakens it and it becomes alive. Now let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's illustrate. How many commandments did God give Adam and Eve? One. Just one, not 10, not 637 like there are in the Bible now. Just one. And we don't know how long it was. I don't think it was very long before Satan came along and he used the serpent to do what? Arouse a desire, a lust within Eve's heart. And he began to question the word of God. Surely God didn't say you couldn't eat of every single tree in the garden. She said, well, yeah, we can eat of every tree, but there's one we can't. And then he says, surely you won't die if you eat just that one tree. So she's being wooed into thinking it's okay and it's good to take that fruit that now her desires have been aroused to. Wow, that looks really good. That would probably taste really great. And the devil's leading her along until she takes it, not realizing God has said not to do that, and it will lead to death. She does it anyways, and so she's fallen to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, covetousness, all these things, because the commandment aroused in her these desires, and the tempter made her quit thinking about what God said and just think about what you want. All right? So she fell into sin. And so there's covetousness working there. It's not a bad law, but it helps arouse in us the passions toward it. Now, as Paul goes on here, he talks a little bit more about this. And the concept of what the law is supposed to do in convicting you of sin, it shows you what sin is. And when you commit it, you have a sense of guilt about what you've done. That's the condemnation that results from breaking the law. You feel guilty about it. What did Adam and Eve do when God called them in the garden? They hid. They covered themselves because there was a new awareness now of everything going on in the world, and they had this guilt. Now, in verse 9, Paul says, I was alive without the law once. Well, what does that mean? I think that means that before he fully understood the purpose of the law, he perceived himself to be okay. Because we know Paul was a Pharisee. He was righteous in the eyes of mankind. All the Jews looked at him and said, oh, he's a Pharisee. He's a really great guy. They keep the law like nobody keeps the law. And when he was in that condition, he thought he was right with God, and he thought he was serving God and doing God a favor by being alive. Like so many people today who walk through life, they're just blissful. They're not understanding that they're under the wrath of God. They're not understanding that they are sinners before a just and holy God. And they think that, well, I'm probably okay because I'm not as bad as a lot of people I know. And God will probably let me get into heaven because I'm a relatively good person. Most people think along those lines when they actually think about it. One commentator put it this way as far as Paul's concerned. He was living in a blissful indifference to the intensely searching demands that the law made on the inner man. He was careless and self-deceived as to his own righteousness. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was right when he went into this city and that city and hauled out Christians and even condemned some of them to death. He thought he was doing God a service. Until the law began to really impact his life, mentioning the sin of covetousness here. And when he fully understood the commandment, sin became alive. He was convicted by it. He experienced its guilt and condemnation. When he understood the law in its truth, he realized he was a lost sinner deserving of death. And that happened when Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. Boom, just like that, he saw it all. Well, he says here, when the commandment came, sin revived, and then I died. I became guilty. I became the sinner. I knew what this was all about. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now that sounds a little confusing. What's it mean that the commandment was ordained to life? Well, the purpose of God's law was intended to promote truth and righteousness, which would bring blessing to people. And back in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, the law said, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. But what's the problem there? If a man shall do. We don't always do. We don't a lot. So the problem is we can't keep the statutes. So that which was intended for life actually becomes the means of our death because the condemnation of the law is death. Breaking of the law results in the penalty of death. Think back to the Garden of Eden again, verse 11. For sin taking occasion, there's that same idea of taking occasion back in verse 8. Taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. And sin is kind of personified here as a deceiver, like Satan, the great deceiver. Again, going back to the garden where he deceived Eve. Now, Adam came in eyes wide open, but he deceived Eve. And sin deceives you into thinking that if you commit it, if you go ahead through with it, you'll not incur a penalty. You'll get away with it. Eve was deceived in believing she would become like God by eating that fruit. It would be good to break the law because of its personal benefit. Surely you're not going to die by making a logical choice like that. But in the end, that's what happened. Our son shared with us some time ago that this is how he used to calculate doing the things he did as a boy. He knew there were certain things he wasn't supposed to do, and he would think, now if I do this and I get caught, is it worth the punishment? And sometimes he'd say yes, and sometimes he'd say no, and usually he didn't get away with it. Sometimes I'm sure he did. But, you know, it's this kind of the way we calculate. We think we're going to get away with it. We're not going to be punished for what we do. So in this way, sin uses the good law to take advantage of my sinful nature and deceive me into thinking, well, if I break the law, it's not really going to bring penalty to my life. Oftentimes the conviction comes, but it's after the fact. Now, Paul concludes here in verse 12. Wherefore, therefore, in conclusion, as it goes back to verse 7, is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is the law wrong? Or is it our sinful nature that's the problem? Well, he tells us in verse 12, wherefore the law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's just and it's good. If it comes from God, it's got to be good. The law is not evil. It's good. It's our heart that's evil. And the law brings this out into the open. The law is holy because it comes from a holy God, and it sets the moral standard of that holy God, what he expects of people. It is just or righteous because it sets forth God's righteous demands for the way his creatures should live, and it also is fair in that it puts out what the penalty is for disobedience. It warns us of impending doom. And that ought to bring conviction and fear. When we realize we disobey God, we're bringing forth fruit unto death, and it's not God's fault, it's our fault. It's good because it reveals the utter sinfulness of sin, which we'll look at next time in verse 13, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful in our own eyes. And that's what leads us to Christ. When we really see our sin the way it is, that brings us to conviction, the understanding that if I'm going to be saved, it can't be through what I do, it's got to be somebody else. And it's holy, it's just, it's good, because it points us to something other than itself for a solution for our salvation and our sanctification, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who frees us from sin and from the law and its penalty. So let's close with some applications here. Oh, wow, we're at the application part. All right. First of all, the law cannot save you, but it's necessary for salvation. The law could save you if you could keep it every single day, never break one single commandment for your whole life. We know that's impossible. But it's necessary for salvation. Without a true understanding and conviction of sin, you're not going to get saved. A lot of people out there in the world sin, and they may understand to a certain extent that some of the things they do is wrong, but they don't think they're really going to incur any kind of a penalty. It's not all that bad. Without understanding of our sinful nature, we're not going to cry out for God's grace and mercy. So, do you see yourself as a guilty sinner before a just and holy God? That's really the first step in coming to him for salvation. Then we also find that faith in Christ alone frees us from a law works type of salvation. It frees us from any belief system that teaches us somehow we can save ourselves if we try to obey this code, this set of rules, whatever that set of rules might be. And every religion has their set of rules that you conform to, and if you do, that will make you acceptable in the eyes of God. But of course, even codes that aren't based on the Bible, you're going to fail at sooner or later. Under any kind of code like that, perfection is demanded or you stand condemned. Then we see here again that Christ frees us from the guilt and condemnation brought on by the law. In him, our sins are forgiven, and the penalty of the law is rendered inoperative. We're no longer guilty when we come to Christ, but God drops down the gavel and declares us not guilty through what Christ has done for us. Now, bringing it into the idea of sanctification, or living up to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again, we can't do on our own. The law cannot sanctify you any more than it could save you. It's good because it reveals to us how God wants us to live, how we should be worshipped, how we are to serve him and treat other people, but it can't help us to do what God wants. Only as we submit to Christ as our new authority are we able to serve in newness of spirit and bear forth fruit. When we do fail, which we will, are we then condemned again? No. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So now when we do sin, when we break that law or whatever it might be, we can go to God and ask for his forgiveness and ask for his help and his strength not to keep on doing that. Before, we would just get another sentence of death. And finally, freedom from the law's demands enables us to bring forth fruit unto God now. And the Bible is just full of that in the New Testament. Fruit does not come by going back and trying to obey the letter of the law. It comes by abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit and submitting to his rule in your life and seeking God's strength to obey his word. And pretty soon you will be bearing fruit. You'll experience the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the goodness and all the things the Bible says will come to the believer as he grows in Christ. It's our submitting to what God has revealed through his strength, his power, that puts us on that road of sanctification. So let's be thankful today that we don't have to be under some rule of law to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under his grace and mercy and help to move in the right direction. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful today for the truth of your word. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given the law, and your purpose is to help us understand that we're helpless sinners under that law, and we're deserving of death. And even when we try to keep that law, every time we fail, we're condemned to death again. We're thankful that through Christ, we're no longer under the law, but we're under your grace. And we've been released from the law and its demands, and now we serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is really the head of the church, and the husband of the church. And Lord, as we submit to his leadership and his rule, we can walk in this newness of life and the newness of the Spirit that produces fruit unto God. Help us, Lord, each day to submit ourselves anew to your guidance in our life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.